The pastor was visiting a fourth grade Sunday school class to talk about marriage as part of the lesson. He asked the class, "What does God have to say about marriage?" Immediately, one boy replied, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Much has been said about marriage. Jesus chose to perform his first miracle, or sign, if you will, at a wedding. We are going to study the seven signs of Jesus. A sign points to something, and we will, at the end of the lesson, see what the first miracle or sign points to. This miracle happens at a wedding of Cana of Galilee. Cana is about 8 miles northeast of Nazareth. But I want to show you, before I read the text, the connection between John 1, verse 51, and chapter 2. We have Jesus interacting with Nathanael. And in verse 51, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus tells Nathanael that he is going to see himself, that's the Lord Jesus, do great things. Let me go ahead and read to you John 2, 1 through 11, and we'll start to see the beginning of the great things that Jesus does. "On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast,' and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for our new series. What a privilege it is to trek down the Gospel of John and to see the seven miracles, the seven signs that point to the deity of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would learn much from each of the signs and apply all that we learned. Guide us and bless, Lord. We need you to help us by your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll begin with the setting in verses 1 through 5. When you have a narrative, as we do here, you have a setting, and we'll see what that is. It talks about in verse 1, on the third day. From chapter 1 in verse 19, which starts to have the days ticking, if you will, or clicking, then we come over to 143, which, by the way, was the fourth day. It's now 3 days beyond that. In other words, this is the seventh day. Kind of intriguing, as John is logging all of this, that it's on the seventh day, the number of completion or fullness, that Jesus does his first miracle. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The Mishnah records that if someone were a virgin, the wedding would be on a Wednesday, and if it was a widow, then on Thursday. There are three aspects of the wedding that I'd like to point out to you. Number one, you had to contract with the parents. We call this the betrothal period. There is a legal agreement that parents would make, and when that is, if you will, signed, there is an official wedding that has begun. There's not the consummation of that wedding until much later, but it's an official wedding at that point. They are considered married, if you will. Then the second phase would be the reception with the bride. The groom goes to the bride's home to retrieve the wife. And then the third part would be the wedding festivities. The celebration could go on for days, even as long as a week. So we are told here that the mother of Jesus was there. She's apparently an invited guest and had been there from the beginning. It seems like at this point, Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ, had passed on. There's no reference made to him. So most likely, even before Jesus commenced his ministry, Joseph was with the Lord. Verse 2 says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Recall here, Mary was already at the wedding. Observe the word was there in verse 1. And the mother of Jesus was there. It shows continuous action in past time. It's not until later that Jesus and his disciples show up for the wedding. And who are the disciples? Perhaps from chapter 1, we have John and Andrew, Peter and Nathaniel, and Philip. So now Jesus is on the premises. And verse 3 tells us, and when they ran out of wine. And I do want to point out, this was literal wine. In biblical times, the command was not to abstain from drinking, period, but from drunkenness. First Timothy 3, verse 8, written to deacons, said they should not be given to much wine. Galatians, though, 5:21, gives us the prohibition, though, when it speaks of the works of the flesh, that we should never be given to drunkenness. And then Paul would also pick up on this in Ephesians 5, in verse 18, where he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, as it says. Wine was normally diluted. There could actually be 20 parts of water to one part of wine, or you could have an even mixture of one and one. I do want to inform you, though, that as you're looking at this wedding, it's more than just a social blunder to run out of wine. Stanley Toussaint writes, it could even result in a lawsuit by the bride's parents against the family of the groom. This is a serious matter when you did not provide all that was expected at the wedding, even leading to a potential lawsuit. Now, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. That's a curious statement. They have no wine. So here's the question. Is Mary expecting a miracle? Some folks would say, well, no, because Jesus had done no miracles up to this point. It's not until chapter 2 and verse 11 that we learn that this is his first miracle. But I'd like to point out two things to you. Number one, Mary was told by the angel Gabriel. Remember when she was expecting by the Holy Spirit? In Luke 1, 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, which means that he's equal to the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary understood the nature of Jesus, that he is, although fully man, he's also fully God and has the potential to do miracles. And I think she's expecting something here. And then also we have Simeon's prophecy over in Luke chapter 2. And it was revealed to him that he would not die until he saw, and listen carefully, the Lord's Christ, or the Messiah. And when Joseph and Mary hear what Simeon have to say, they marvel. I think Mary is expecting Jesus to do something supernatural here. But notice now Jesus' response, and observe the words carefully in verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman. Two things. Number one, this is not a statement of disrespect. When you have the term woman in the vocative, the direct address mode, as it is here, it can be a term of respect or even affection. We will see that later in John 19 as Jesus is on the cross and he's basically given to John, his mother, to care for, but addresses her as woman there too. The second thing I want you to see, and I think this is significant, that there is a new relationship that is taking place here. Jesus doesn't call her mother, but now he speaks to her as woman. And we'll get into that right here. Because notice he asked the question, what does your concern have to do with me? The Greek expression here is ti emoi kai soi. Literally, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? It's intriguing. I traced out these words, or at least a similar expression. And it's spoken by demons to Jesus. You see that in Matthew 8 and verse 29. Then in Mark 1, 24, Mark 5, 7, and Luke 8, 28. Let me just read you a few of these. In Mark 1 in verse 24, the demons say to Jesus, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you?" See the expression? What do we have to do with you? And then in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" This is a common Jewish expression or statement which shows the difference between two people or a realm, two different realms. So what does this mean? Well, with the demons, they understand that Jesus is not of their nature. So they're wondering why he is, if you will, on the premises, and why is he there at this time? Now, with Mary, it seems when Jesus asks this question, he's making a distinction. He doesn't call her mother, but he is showing now that his ministry is commencing, and they now have a new relationship. He's no longer 12, as back in Luke chapter 2, when the parents of Jesus lost the Son of God. How would you like to be responsible for losing the Son of God? They found him. He's age 12. He's in the temple. He's interacting with the rabbis. And yet at that point, Jesus not only said, "I must be about my Father's business," but submitted himself to them. This is different. You can tell that something significant now is taking place. Jesus is embarking upon his ministry, and then he adds to it, "My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. We see the same thing in John 7:30 and in 8:20. But then later he will say, "The hour has come." And this is a reference to his glorification. And you kind of have to take it all the way from the crucifixion to the time where he will rule and reign on earth. So in John 12, 23 and 27, and then two significant references. John 13 in verse 1 with the washing of the feet. Remember he's about to die? There he says, "My hour has come." He knew it was time for him to be crucified. And then in John chapter 17, with the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is anticipating that glory once again that he had before the foundation of the world. But at this time, he says, "My hour has not yet come." And there are a couple occasions when the authorities come to arrest Jesus and he passes right through the midst of them because his hour had not come. Now, in verse 5, Mary is one perceptive mother. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." This shows that she is submissive to her son. She gets the concept that he has begun his ministry and now is no longer under his apron string, so to speak. She gets this and submits to him. "Whatever he says to you," this is to the attendants, "you just do it. And the second thing I find very interesting here, still seems like she's expecting a miracle. I think she knows that Jesus is about to do something spectacular. So that's the setting in verses 1 through 5. And now we come to the sign. The sign in verses 6 through 10. Verse 6 with me, if you will. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification for the Jews. There was water that was set aside for a deliberate purpose of pouring it on the hands of the guests. In Mark chapter 7, in verses 3 and 4, we read that the Jews and the Pharisees had a set custom of how to wash before a meal. This water is set aside for us. It's a large quantity of water. Notice it's containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece, 120 to 180 gallons of water have been set apart for this washing. It's a large banquet is what we learn from this. And now down in verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. Two things I want you to see here. Probably the containers that were half full are now fully filled, and the ones that were empty are now filled with water. The idea is it shows there's no trickery involved here. If they are full of water, then someone can't just sneak in and pour in some wine. They are fully filled. Also, there could be no trace of grapes. You know, the residue from grapes that are used to make wine. So no trickery involved here. Verse 8, and he, Jesus said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. The expression master of the feast literally means ruler of a room with 3 couches. When you had a special meal, they would bring out the triclinium, 3 couches. If you will, even at the Passover, you would have the left hand under the head, and you would feed yourself with the right as your feet were reclined on a couch. This is apparently what has taken place here. He is the individual that is in charge of the activities taking place. Verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made from wine, he's an expert in this, and now he is taking from what was the water that became from wine. And notice he's unaware of the transference that has occurred and did not know where it came from. Do you know what would be unthinkable? Drinking from the purification water. It was set aside to have hands washed, not to drink. So he has no idea and would have never permitted the guests to drink of that water. He didn't know where it came from. And the servants who had drawn the water knew. Isn't it interesting? The servants are in the know and the master of ceremonies is not. I find an interesting parallel there because it's true. Jesus' servants know the master's will. But often the rulers of this age, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, did not even know that they had crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord keeps the servants in the know. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. Christ supernaturally now provided for the bridegroom's family that kept them from maybe even being sued and at the very minimum having an embarrassing incident that I'm sure would have just been talked about for length of days. Down here now in verse 10, and he said to him, this is the master of the 3 couches, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Makes sense? This man was smart. He knew that you, at the beginning of the ceremony, brought out the best wine. But then as the people's senses got dulled, you would bring out the inferior wine. This man unwittingly testifies to the miracle that has just transpired, because he's saying this is the best wine, and testifying without even knowing about the miracle that the Lord had done. So we've walked through the setting, verses 1 through 5. We've seen the sign in verses 6 through 10. Now we have the signification. Signification. Let me define this. Webster says, the act or process of signifying by signs or other symbolic means. The sign points to something. Verse 11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. This is the first sign, but there is truth behind the sign that we need to discern. And we want to look at this in two categories here. Number one, to the nation Israel. The wedding feast with its new wine speaks of the coming of Christ's kingdom. The kingdom has often been described as a feast. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, it speaks of that future kingdom when we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Matthew chapter 22, in verses 1 through 14, Jesus gives a parable speaking of a wedding scenario, referring it to even the kingdom age. And then in Revelation 19, in verses 7 through 9, we read about the marriage of the Lamb and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Christ comes back the second time to establish his kingdom, we see this in terms of a feast. Also, there are certain Old Testament passages connecting the kingdom of God with wine. We're not going to turn there, but Isaiah 25 and verse 6, and then in Isaiah 27, 2 through 6. So now that we've seen maybe the signification for Israel, because remember, Jesus came to offer the kingdom, what about the Christians? Number one, you have the joy of salvation. There was a transformation that took place. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 down in verse 17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Jesus turned the average water into wine. There was a transformation, and he has also done a tremendous transformation in a child of God. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were being led on a short leash by Satan, and the mercy of God stepped in. We heard the gospel, the good news about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We turned from our sin, particularly the sin of unbelief, to the Lord Jesus Christ, believed on him, and have received a new nature. Also, to the Christian, now there would be an abundance of joy. An abundance of joy. Come over now with me, moving on from 2 Corinthians to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 7 is speaking about Jesus Christ. And now down in verse 8, 1 Peter 1, 8, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, see the faith element, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, and full of glory. The idea is that now, as a child of God and the Spirit of God is within us, we have a fullness of joy. And back here in John chapter 2, to bring a close to our text, Notice it says in verse 11, this beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested what? His glory. His glory. He wanted everyone to understand who he was so that they could believe on him. And by the way, isn't that what happened with his disciples? And his disciples believed in him. That's the point of John's gospel. Jesus did other signs. That's John chapter 20 and verse 30. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus came in order that everybody could understand the nature of the Father through the visible Son, that he would be the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Messiah, and that he could show the world that by believing on him, one is truly born again. Let me just bring this to one main point. It's this. Because as Jesus came to reveal his glory, here's our point. Reveal Jesus' glory and receive fullness of joy. Reveal Jesus' glory and receive fullness of joy. You and I are to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. And when we live as we ought to live, we have a fullness of joy. Listen to John 15 in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I love that. These things I have spoken to you. See, speaking to his disciples. That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. To bring this to a close, let's come over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Connecting the wine and the transformation of the water into wine with joy. Paul writes to the Ephesian saints, and he gives a command here. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. It means not able to be saved. It's the literal meaning of the word dissipation. Notice the contrast. But be filled with the Spirit. And there are three evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Number one, there is joy. And that's what we're focused upon right here. And look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you are truly Spirit-filled, which means to be controlled by the Spirit of God, because you're seeking to bring glory to Jesus, there is a fullness of joy that you have. You are immersed in the Word of God, and the Word of God is immersed in you. The corollary passage is Colossians 3, where you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So not only do you have joy, but then you have thanksgiving in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then you also have a submissive spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So may I ask you, have you had that transformation in your life? Have you come to understand the message of John's gospel? The Lord Jesus tabernacled among men. God became flesh. John's gospel, all 21 chapters, is written to testify John as an apostle and from others that Jesus is the Christ. See, he's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. See, he's equal to God. And it's through believing in him that you can be born again. This is so critical. Have you yet believed on Christ? If not, you need to put your faith in the finished work of Christ. And the moment you believe that Jesus died for your sin and he conquered death, and you receive him as your personal Savior. John will tell us in chapter 1, as many as received him, to them they became children of God. It's at that moment a transformation takes place. Spirit of God comes to indwell you, and you are a new creation in Christ. Now you are to live for the glory of God. And when you reveal Jesus' glory to others, you will experience a fullness of joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this first and significant sign done in John chapter 2. How awesome that your son demonstrated to all those at the wedding his deity, that he could take water and turn a significant amount of it into wine. And Father, in the same way, you can take ordinary sinners, common people, and when they put their faith in Jesus and understand what he has done for them, there is a rebirth. There is a transformation. And then if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. And that individual who goes to live for your glory will then experience that fullness of joy and the wonder of being controlled by your Spirit. Father, I pray that many would come to know Jesus Christ through this lesson from John 2, and that those that know him personally would have a fullness of joy because they're living for his glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.